that thou wilt give us thine own approach to this precious doctrine, and thine own way of approaching those who have been led to reject it through their past history and environment. And we pray that the study this morning may be unusually clear in all the will of God. Give us for our own lives everything we need, Lord, from this doctrine. And give us for our ministry with others everything we need from the study of it. We pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last time on page 34, we began our 12th principle in the study of Hebrews. Study the book in the light of a correct approach to the doctrine of eternal security. And I've reminded you of the fact that the approach to eternal security is just as important as the doctrine itself. Some people would just check you off as being all right if you believe eternal security. I wouldn't. I not only want to know what you believe about it, I want to know how you approach the doctrine. Because the approach from the standpoint of Scripture is very important. Last time I mentioned to you the basic issues involved in the doctrine of eternal security. I think at least two basic issues are involved, and perhaps you can find others which I've not mentioned. The first is Christ-centeredness in approach. Don't be eternal security-centered. Be Christ-centered. One thing that means practically is this. I hope that folks will not think of you as somebody who preaches eternal security. I hope people will think of you as somebody who preaches Christ. Then included in the preaching of Christ is eternal security. But there's a big difference between those two things. When you think of some individuals, you think of them almost entirely in terms of eternal security. I know one man who, in going to Bible conferences, nearly always begins, at least sometimes he begins, his first message is eternal security. I don't intend to do that unless there's clear evidence from God he wants me to do it. I'm not there to try to cram eternal security down somebody's throat. I'm there to preach Christ. And then the result of preaching Christ is this very precious doctrine of eternal security. The second basic issue is the truth of union with Christ. And I believe if you emphasize the truth of union with Christ, your heart will be strong towards the doctrine of eternal security. On page 34, we come to cautions needed in approaching this doctrine. The first caution is, state the doctrine clearly. State clearly the meaning of the doctrine of eternal security. In your statement, be sure that it is an all-inclusive one. Matthew 24:13 is a part of the Olivet Discourse of Christ. And in Matthew 24:13, I believe the Lord Jesus has given us an all-inclusive statement of eternal security. Matthew 24:13 says, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Now, some people have had the idea that those who believe in security have to answer that verse. You don't have to answer it at all. That's exactly what the doctrine of eternal security means. Some people do not understand it means that. Now, let me give you one word of caution. Matthew 24:13, "He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Enduring to the end is not the ground of salvation. If enduring to the end is the ground of salvation, then it's automatically a salvation by works. Enduring to the end is not the ground of salvation. Enduring to the end is the test of salvation. Enduring to the end is the proof of salvation. There are different ways in which people indicate their belief in this doctrine. Some call it eternal security. Some call it once saved, always saved. Some are indicated by slightly different language. Once in grace, always in grace. Some call it the preservation of the saints. And Calvinists in particular call it the perseverance of the saints. I'm not recommending that you use one particular term here to the exclusion of others. But if anybody would ask me to take my choice from these five ways of stating it, eternal security, once saved, always saved, once in grace, always in grace, preservation of the saints, or perseverance of the saints. If a person would just offer me one way of stating it, I'd take the last, the Calvinistic way of doing it. I know some of my friends in the past haven't done that. They say the perseverance of the saints, better called the preservation of the saints. From some standpoint, yes. From some standpoint, no. And the reason why I especially like that Calvinistic approach, the perseverance of the saints, is that it calls attention to the opposite from what some people believe. Last time I warned you against this kind of statement. You mean you believe the Bible teaches you're saved and no matter what you do, you won't lose your salvation? You know, that way of stating it is really the non-perseverance of the saints. That's what it is, that way of stating it. No, this doctrine isn't the non-perseverance of the saints. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And what it means simply is this. If you're saved, you will persevere. And if you don't persevere, you've never been saved. That's the doctrine. If you're saved, you will persevere. And if you don't persevere, then you've never been saved. It's true that there are degrees in the way you persevere. But we're talking now about the whole direction of a person's life. Oh, please don't give false comfort to people through this doctrine. Thousands have done it through the years. Thousands of parents have taken a false comfort from this doctrine for their children. I know one Christian lady in Tennessee whose son just scoffed at the things of the Lord. But she comforted herself from the fact that 10 or 15 years ago, he'd made a profession of faith in Christ in a revival meeting. And once saved, always saved, she said. Well, that's really the non-perseverance of the saints. That's what she was holding. No, the doctrine is that if you're saved, you will persevere. And if you don't persevere, then you've never been saved. I know of one minister who greatly abused this. And one morning from the pulpit, he made this statement. I'm saved forever, no matter what I do, and even if I were to leave this audience and murder a man, I still wouldn't lose my salvation. Why is it so terrible to make a statement like that? Because it carries a false implication to it. Here's a false implication. Some of you know I went as a student to Dallas Seminary for a couple of years, and Dr. Chafer told us of this very famous minister in Texas, who murdered a man in self-defense. He did it in self-defense, but he murdered a man. He was in his study one Saturday afternoon, and a person told him that a man was very angry with him and was coming to either harm him or kill him. And so he had a pistol there, and he shot the man and killed him Saturday afternoon. And then Sunday morning, after he'd murdered that man, Saturday afternoon, he preached on Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Dr. Chafer said, I love Romans 8:1, but I am very sorry that man preached on Romans 8:1 Sunday morning after he'd murdered a man Saturday afternoon. Because his preaching on that verse Sunday morning led to a false idea of what this doctrine really means. So I believe Matthew 24:13 is a clear summing up of this teaching anywhere in the Bible. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Enduring to the end is not the foundation of salvation. It's the proof of salvation. It's the test of salvation. On page 35, we have our second caution. Recognize the element of truth in the other position. Although the instructor is a firm believer in the truth of eternal security, he does not regard the denial of security as a heresy. Mention and discuss any element of truth which you find in the denial of eternal security. Now watch. Denying the deity of Christ is heresy. Denying the blood of Christ is heresy. There's no truth in denying the blood of Christ. It's just all wrong. No truth in the denial of the blood of Christ. But the denial of eternal security is not heresy. It's a different kind of thing. For instance, if you say the denial of eternal security is heresy, then you automatically rate John Wesley as a heretic. You automatically rate Charles Wesley as a heretic. What that means practically is that we have a heretical hymn book here at the Bible College. Our hymnal at the Bible College contains several songs or hymns written by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley wasn't a heretic. He was an earnest child of God. John Wesley was not a heretic. He was an earnest child of God. Some people regard the denial of eternal security as heresy. It is not. It's not heresy. It's an overstatement of truth. An overstatement of truth. I don't mean overstatement of truth is not dangerous. But oh, what is the real truth in the denial of eternal security? The real truth in it is that man is responsible for continuing. Man is responsible for continuing. We meet our responsibility only by the grace of God. And we don't meet our responsibility by what we do or could do. We meet our responsibility by the grace of God, but we're responsible for continuing. I remember many times Dr. McCookin emphasized this fact, that God honors the basic element of truth in every doctrine. God honors the basic element of truth in every doctrine. Look back through church history for a moment and ask yourself, did God greatly use John Wesley? Did God greatly use Charles Wesley, although these men denied eternal security? He certainly did. And why did he mightily use them? You may know Lecky is one of the most famous of the English historians. And Lecky, the English historian, was not writing as a Christian. He was writing just as a secular historian. But Lecky said that one of the great turning points in the history of England came that night in Aldersgate Street, London, when John Wesley said, "I felt my heart strangely warm, and I felt that I did indeed trust in Christ alone for my salvation." John Wesley was used of God to save England from the French Revolution. And John Wesley was a mighty weapon in the hands of God. He was not a heretic. Why did God so greatly use him? Because God honors the basic element of truth in any doctrine. When you students go to the mission field or in other parts of the Lord's work, you'll probably find some earnest children of God who do not accept the doctrine of eternal security. Now, whether you are led to be in close working with them is a question all its own. Maybe so, and maybe not. But don't make this a basis of fellowship, as though it's heresy. I don't want to have anything to do with a person who denies the blood of Jesus. But denying eternal security is not the same thing as denying the blood of Jesus. Now, I've listed on pages 35 and 36 11 proofs often given for eternal security. I'd like for you to write a note in the margin, please, that you are responsible for these proofs. I'm not going to mention all of them in class, but you're responsible for these proofs. Now, you may find others that I haven't mentioned here, and in your answer, I let you choose any others that you want to give. Now, at the bottom of page 36, I've asked you this twofold question. First question is, which of these proofs for eternal security do you believe to be unusually weak, and why? Which of these proofs for eternal security do you believe to be unusually strong, and why? There are two of these that I believe to be unusually weak. Now, before I mention what they are, let me give you this principle. Don't weaken an important doctrine of the Bible by a poor proof text. Don't weaken an important doctrine of the Bible by a poor proof text. Through the years, I haven't changed essentially my doctrinal beliefs. But through the years, I've changed an awful lot of my proof texts, because the students have shot holes in a lot of my proof texts. And I've changed an awful lot of my proof texts through the years. Now, anybody might misapply this. At any moment, I might misapply it. But I try to keep this principle before me, not to weaken a precious doctrine by poor proof text. Dr. McCookin used to caution like this. He said, you have a certain teaching, and you've got five verses that you're going to give to people. He said, now look at those five verses and just ask yourself, are all five of them really strong? If not, then you have to work along this line. You say, three of them are real strong, and I'll just throw in two others for good measure. He said, don't throw in those two others for good measure, because those two others that aren't strong weaken the strong ones. You know how the human mind's constructed. That if he differs on one thing, he often misses everything else. Sometimes you have students in class. They hear you make one statement, and they don't hear anything else that's said, because they differ on that one statement. Well, you certainly can't withdraw all the statements if you believe they're clear and true to the Word of God. But if you're not sure of something, then leave it out and just give your strong text. The first two on page 35, I believe to be quite weak. The first one, when I say it's weak, I'm saying quite a lot, because some people don't give anything but this. This is all they give to prove that you're saved forever when you accept Christ as your Savior. Number one is the analogy of human birth. The idea is you're a child of your father. You can't be unborn. You can't be unborn. You may be a very unfaithful child, but you'll always be a child. Some people have talked to me about eternal security, and that's all the proof they give us. Well, if that's all the proof you have, then you can't be too sure of it. And you see why that is weak. Why is that weak? Trying to prove through the analogy of human birth. Because you can't prove a doctrine by what? You can't prove a doctrine by type. You can't prove a doctrine by an analogy. And the reason why you can't prove a doctrine by type or by an analogy is it's capable of so many different analogies. One person could find one analogy in it. Another could find another analogy in it. It's very good to use an analogy as an illustration if you have clear proof from definite scriptures. But don't try to prove a doctrine from a type. May I ask, how many of you have ever heard anybody use this first one to prove eternal security? Did I see? Would you be willing to raise your hand on the second? How many of you have ever used it yourself? I'll raise my hand too. You can see the reason why that's not good. It's proving a doctrine by an analogy, and you can't prove a doctrine by an analogy. Then I believe that the second one on page 35 is also weak. That's the nature of eternal life. One person expressed it like this. The Bible says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath eternal life. Now, if the Bible has said, he that believeth on the Son of God hath life for 10 minutes, I believe it for 10 minutes. If the Bible has said, he that believeth on the Son of God hath life for an hour, I believe it for an hour. The Bible says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath eternal life. Personally, I think it's weak for this reason. Eternal life is eternal, but that doesn't prove that your possession of it's eternal. That doesn't prove that my possession of it's eternal. Here's one reason why I make that statement. Now, you understand, I believe with all my heart that my possession of eternal life is eternal. But I don't believe you can prove it from the nature of eternal life for this reason. Eternal life's eternal, but I haven't always possessed it. I didn't possess it until I accepted Christ as my Savior from sin. Eternal life's eternal, but you didn't possess it until you accepted Christ as your Savior from sin. Therefore, I personally believe that the first two of these arguments are unusually weak. Now, maybe you could show me later some loophole where you think they're strong, all right? That'll be fine. If you can show me privately, I'll be glad to have it. But the main thing I'm after is this. Don't weaken an important teaching by a poor proof text. Because if you do, you can weaken the whole precious doctrine in people's minds. Now, my other question on page 36 is to mention and discuss what you believe to be the strongest of these proofs. And I have one on page 35 and one on page 36 that I personally believe to be the strongest. If I had time, I'd go down through these and just ask for a show of hands. How many of you have found certain of these to be unusually strong? But the ones I believe to be the strongest are first, number 5 on page 35. I personally believe it to be unanswerable. Number 5 on page 35. And that is Romans 8:30, dealing with God's accomplished purpose. Romans 8:30, God's accomplished purpose, says, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, justified refers to the initial step of salvation. When you accepted Christ as your Savior from sin, that moment you were justified. Glorified refers to the completion of the salvation process. How many who are justified are glorified? All. Whom he justified, then he also glorified. Now, one reason why I like to use this passage is that I believe it not only sheds light upon eternal security in this present dispensation, but it also sheds a great deal of light upon eternal security in the Old Testament age. As you may know, some verticalists in their approach to dispensation believe that the doctrine of eternal security is only for this present dispensation, that it's not for the Old Testament age. You take, was Abraham eternally secure? Was Moses eternally secure? Some of them would say no. Now, some who are vertical in other respects wouldn't necessarily be vertical in that respect. That's one reason why I like to use Romans 8:30 along with Romans 4. Because I believe this shows clearly that the doctrine of eternal security either is not true in any dispensation or it is true in all dispensations. Romans 8:30 says, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now hold that. They go back to Romans 4. It says Abraham was justified and David was justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And I believe with all my heart that if you have eternal security in any dispensation, you have to have it in all the different dispensations. Romans 8:30, I personally believe to be unanswerable. I've never heard anything I thought even approximated a good answer to Romans 8:30. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. The second of these that I believe to be unusually strong is the ninth principle on page 36. The ninth principle on page 36 is the explanation of those who depart. 1 John 2:19. Now listen to it carefully, please. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were not of us. Or if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they all are not of us. One reason why I emphasize 1 John 2:19 is that it establishes this important principle. Don't try to prove the Bible from experience. Prove experience from the Bible. Don't try to prove the Bible from experience. Prove experience from the Bible. It's certainly important to illustrate the Bible from experience. But although you illustrate the Bible from experience, don't try to prove the Bible from experience. Prove experience from the Bible. I'm sure in your own past life, this has often come to you. And I'm sure you've heard many others say the same thing. Well, if eternal security is true, I don't understand so-and-so. Because I'm just absolutely sure. In fact, he was saved one time, but he certainly doesn't seem to be saved today. You know how we do. Of course, one thing that illustrates is how far a person can go without actually being saved. Now, what's the fallacy in that kind of statement? I just know that person was saved. I'm sure of it. Just as sure of it as I am that I'm saved. But he doesn't seem to be saved today. The fallacy of that is that that's trying to prove the Bible from experience, and you can't do it. You have to prove experience from the Bible rather than proving the Bible from experience. Maybe in your own life you've had a good many of these very puzzling experiences. You've seen people who were soul winners. They seem to accept Christ as their Savior. They seem to be all out for Him, and they've completely departed. As far as you can tell, they've completely departed. Well, you say, oh, I wondered, were they saved? Well, 1 John 2:19 gives you the answer. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they all are not of us. Now, in applying this clear principle, there's always something of a subjective element. And the subjective element is this, that you may not be 100% sure that the person has gone out from us. It may look to you that he has gone out from us. Only the omniscient God may know in the final analysis whether or not he's gone out from us. For example, in my childhood days, I had a Sunday school teacher that we boys loved very much. His first two initials were O.D., and we boys played on the idea and called him Old Dad. And we didn't call him Old Dad facetiously. We called him Old Dad affectionately. We just adored him. He was our Sunday school teacher, and the boys were so anxious to be in his class. Oh, they just thought he was wonderful. Well, 15 or 20 years before he died, he was caught in the act of immorality with his secretary in his office. And during the last 15 or 20 years of his life, he hardly even darkened the church door. And you say, oh, we're just sure that fellow was saved. The question is this, did he actually go out from us? There's a subjective element in your understanding of it. Only the omniscient God may know in the final analysis. Now, if he went out from us, then he never was saved. 1 John 2:19 makes that clear. The subjective element is, did he go out from us? Sure looks like it. Surely looks like it. If he did, then he's not of us. Sherwood Eddy has for some years been a communist. Some said at first that he was sort of pink. You know, they call some of these preachers pink rather than red. I don't think he'd be called pink. He really was red in his communism. It's a part of his communism that's still the modernistic ministry today. And I remember in the early days, I used to quote a statement from Sherwood Eddy I thought was very precious. He said, I wouldn't go across the street to give China, Japan, or India a new code of moral ethics. But I would go around the world to tell lost and dying sinners that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. That's a precious statement. I don't quote it anymore. Because the man who made the statement is a communist today. He's thrown the deity of Christ completely overboard. He's thrown the doctrine of the blood atonement today completely overboard. Well, was he saved? Well, has he gone out from them? It surely looks that he has. If he hasn't, he never was out. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out. It might be made manifest they all are not of us. Have you ever seen a list of how many who have founded false cults in Christendom were originally members in good and regular standing of certain denominations? For example, Mary Baker Eddy, who founded Christian Science, was a Congregationalist. Joseph Smith was an elder in the Presbyterian Church, and he founded the Mormon Church and so forth. And just cult after cult has been founded by somebody who was brought up in an evangelical church. Has he gone out from us? Surely looks that he has. If he has, then he's not out. Personally, I think these two verses are unanswerable. And one reason I love 1 John 2:19 is that it strikes at the very nerve center of what most people are thinking. Most people are thinking along this line, well, I know that person. I know he was saved. But he isn't saved. No, you don't know he's saved. Don't you prove the Bible by experience. You prove experience by the Bible. Could I ask, did anybody choose at least one of my verses as your strongest argument? Good. You write your name out and let me have it. And when the exam comes up, I'll raise your grade. Page 37 begins to examine the scriptures which seem to deny eternal security. And since I believe there's a real place for these scriptures that seem to deny it. But don't begin there. Begin, first of all, by laying your foundation. And then after you've laid your foundation, go on to the other. One purpose of this study is to teach us more about eternal security. Another purpose of this study is to teach us in a better way to emphasize principles of interpretation. Remember, one of the best ways to learn principles of interpretation is to try to apply them to difficult and disputed questions. And if you can't apply principles of interpretation to difficult and disputed questions, you don't really know them. In the following, where the instructor has included a discussion of the passage, please read it carefully. In case he has asked a question, please answer the question carefully. Ezekiel 3, 17 to 21 is one of these Old Testament scriptures sometimes used by those who believe you lose your salvation. Now remember, not all would use all these passages. But all these passages that I've listed have been used by somebody somewhere along the line to deny the doctrine of security. You'll see what I have underscored on page 37. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. And his righteous deeds which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thy hand. The principle which is involved in this verse is that words are used in different senses. Now, the principle is clear. The application may not always be clear. But the principle of the passage is words are used in different senses. Any word can be used in a relative sense, or it can be used in an absolute sense. The question is, what about the word righteous, which is used here? Is that word righteous here used in an absolute sense, or is it used in a relative sense? A Calvinist would probably take the word righteous here in a relative sense. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness, a relatively righteous man, and commit iniquity, he shall die, and because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin. I like to illustrate it from this statement, which is often made. That person is a good man, but he's not a Christian. You can't be a good man if you're not a Christian. Now, both those things are true. Those statements are not contradictory. They're supplementary. He's a good man, but he's not a Christian. You see, that's using the word good in a relative sense. He's honest. He's outwardly. He's relatively good. When you say nobody can be a good man if he's not a Christian, you're using the word good in an absolute sense. A Calvinist, in interpreting this passage, would take the word righteous in a relative sense. See, he's honest. He's outwardly good. He's reformed, perhaps. And then he turns back to his sin again, and his righteous deeds shall not be remembered. An Arminian, in interpreting this, would take the word righteous in an absolute sense. Therefore, he teaches from it you could lose your salvation. Now, this automatically includes one of the great difficulties of Arminianism. One of the great difficulties of Arminianism is illustrated by this, that if you take the word righteous here in the absolute sense, you conflict with Bible promises about rewards for faithfulness. You conflict with Bible promises about rewards for faithfulness. Here's what I mean by that. Does the Bible teach that for every work you do in the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to get a reward at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ? How many of you believe the Bible teaches that? That for everything you do in the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to get a reward at the judgment seat of Christ? How many of you believe the Bible teaches that? I think a great many, even Arminians, would accept that. For everything you do in the power of the Spirit, you'll be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Now why? Here's a person who's saved. And he lives for a while in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he has righteous deeds. But then he goes back, and he loses his salvation, and he dies without Christ. There'll be no reward for him at the judgment seat of Christ. He won't even appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He'll appear before the judgment bar of God in the judgment of the great white throne at the end of the millennium. And he won't even appear at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, that automatically introduces you to one of the weaknesses of Arminianism. It automatically has to deny that God gives rewards for all true faithfulness. And here's a person who's saved, and he's faithful. Then he loses his salvation, and he goes to hell. Well, now, some Arminians would teach that they have different ways of teaching whether or not he goes to hell later. Of course, you'd have to have that for the shipwreck of faith idea and so forth. But if you hold that strict Arminian position, then you have no real logical place for reward. Yes? He shall die in his sin. Die in his sin relative. You mean die in his sin, in other words, be an unfaithful Christian when he dies. Is that the idea? You might. I think in the whole context here, you'll find the word righteous would be used relatively rather than the others. If you take the whole context of what Ezekiel's talking about, I don't think he's using die in his sin here in a relative sense. I believe he's using that in the absolute sense. I believe it would be wiser to take the word righteous in the relative sense. Yes? Well, that's what you have to determine in terms of a particular context and in terms of the whole teaching of the Bible. That's why you have to begin with what's absolutely clear. And let me emphasize, put your hand down just a moment, please. Let me finish this. You have to begin with what's absolutely clear from Scripture. And that's why I started with these proofs for eternal security. Then when you come to those, you have to take any individual passage in its context to determine, is this relative or is absolute? You take that statement I made few moments ago. He's a good man, but he's not a Christian. Nobody is a good man if he isn't a Christian. Both things are true. You have to determine in the context of what I'm saying what I mean, see? And so you have to, in terms of any scripture which you're examining. Yes? When a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, I lay a stumbling block before him. And his righteous deeds which he hath done shall not be remembered. You might. And I don't think there'd be anything against it in itself, because couldn't you in your own statement of anything use a word relatively in one sentence and use it in an absolute statement in the next sentence? I think you could. I don't think in itself it would be a great difficulty. Yes? Yes, that's right. Turning from the standards of righteousness. See, that's the idea. That's right.
When a righteous man, this kind of righteousness, turns from that kind of righteousness,
yeah,
he died in the sin.
Yes.
And his righteousness, but he can't be with his own righteousness.
Well, you would take it then in the absolute sense. I wouldn't. I'd take that in a relative sense. I think he's using it in this particular passage in a relative sense. Our principle in interpreting is an absolutely clear principle. The principle is that a word can be used in a relative sense or in an absolute sense. Yes. That would be your question here, what he's talking about here. Die in his sin. See, is he talking about physical death? He's talking about spiritual death. You take a man like Asa. Good King Asa died in his sin. See, he died in a backslidden condition. You might take that in your relative sense. I personally think the word righteous here is the one to be taken in the relative sense. All right? Your second one is Matthew 24:13. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. If a person believes in the truth of eternal security, would he have any difficulty with this passage? And the answer is none whatever, if he believes the doctrine of eternal security, because it's exactly what eternal security teaches. But it is not what some people think eternal security teaches. Some people think eternal security denies this. And they think that a Calvinist has to have a long time in answering that. Nothing to answer. Because that's exactly what the doctrine of eternal security is. Yes?
What about some of those people under the persecutions that turn from the faith and then decide to get back in the church?
That would be the question, you see, in the subjective application of, did they actually go out from them? See? That's why I say that only the omniscient God may know in any individual case absolutely whether or not a person went out from. See, that's left to the omniscient God. If he came back, wanted to come back later, well, to me it would look like a question whether or not they did actually go out from us, as the Bible is using the word. And that's why in judging any one particular individual, you have to be careful. Because you may not know absolutely that he has gone out from us. It would look to me like if they came back afterwards, there would be a question as to whether or not they'd actually gone out from it. It would look like a possibility that they had just failed the Lord for the time being, like Peter denied the Lord, but then had come back. Are y'all studying church history about that controversy concerning the lapse that they had? A person, lapsoi, I think was the Greek word used, and the lapse were those who fell away in time of persecution. And the question was, when they fell away in time of persecution, should they be accepted back again afterwards? And all the church really thought a battle over that, as to whether they should accept the lapse back again. I think the rule that a great many Christians would adopt be, don't accept the lapse back again unless there is the clearest indication that they've been born again. I think that's the rule that a good many would follow in. Yes. The principle is very simple. The principle which is involved is that words are used in different senses. And any word can be used in an absolute sense, or it can be used in a relative sense. And you have to determine from the context and from the whole teaching of Scripture on any occasion whether a word is to be used in a relative sense or absolute sense. I personally think that the word righteous there is used in a relative sense, not an absolute sense. I think you've got real points on the other side. But your principle is an absolutely clear principle. Not purely subjective, I don't think so. I don't think you have to be purely subjective any more than you do in any disputed scripture. You might say in any disputed scripture there's something of a subjective element, but not purely so, particularly when you've got other clear teachings from God's Word to guide you. And when you have clear teachings from God's Word to guide you, then you come to your disputed passage in terms of that. Now on page 38, let's examine number 6. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And they gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Explain clearly what you believe to be the meaning of the underscored words in the above passage. Seek to discover any principles of interpretation which will give you a key to the difficulty. I believe there are two main principles involved here. And one principle is that an allegory, this allegory of the vine and the branches, an allegory is to be interpreted like a parable. It's the same idea as parable. Now, all of you familiar with the main difference between a parable and allegory? You'll just watch the motions here. You can get the idea. Here's a parable like this. And here's an allegory like this. The parable's like this. The story is told. And then separately from the story, the application's made. That's the parable. The allegory is that in which the story and the application are woven together. You see, Jesus right at the beginning said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He didn't tell something about a vine, but he just wove the two things together. That's the difference between them. But in the nature of the case, they are to be interpreted the same basic way. Now here's a twofold principle in the interpretation of an allegory or parable. The first is that every parable or allegory has one great central teaching. One great central teaching. That's the first principle. Then you would ask this question before you state the second part of it. Do the details have any significance? And I believe the answer is this. I hadn't intended to go into this in detail, but Matthew 13 gives two of the parables of Christ, which the Lord Jesus definitely explained. The parable of the sower and the parable of wheat and tares. And one reason why those two parables are so important is that from them you learn principles by which you interpret all the other parables of Christ. And here's your twofold principle. Every parable or allegory has one great central teaching. The details have significance only in relation to that one great central teaching. Now, what's the central teaching of this particular allegory here? Some would say, well, this is saying he's taken away, you lose your salvation. And you're cast forth as a branch and withered and cast into the fire of hell and burned. See, he isn't talking about the fire of hell here. He isn't talking about the fire of hell. The details have significance in terms of your one great central teaching. And the great central teaching is not salvation. The great central teaching is fruit bearing. And when you get that central teaching of fruit bearing, I think all the passage means is this. If a person abide not in me, he's useless as far as fruit bearing is concerned. I think that's all Jesus is saying. He is useless as far as fruit bearing is concerned. The details of this allegory are not designed to show that somebody goes to hell. The details are given to emphasize the uselessness of the branch apart from the vine. Now, there are other ways in which people explain this. Some try to translate it differently from the Greek. If one abide not in me, he lifteth it up. He lifteth it up and so forth. I don't think those other explanations are necessary when you get your one great cardinal principle. Just listen now while I repeat it all for you. The principle is that an allegory is like a parable in these two great principles of interpretation. One is that every parable or allegory has one great central teaching. The other is that details have significance only in relation to that one great central teaching. The central teaching of John 15 is not salvation. He isn't talking about salvation. The central teaching of John 15 is fruit bearing. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is that if a person abide not in him, he is useless as far as fruit bearing is concerned. All right, we'll go on with these next Monday after we have our exam. Lord, how we thank thee that whom God has justified, them he also has glorified. And we thank thee that the very moment we were justified, Lord, we were glorified. Oh, how wonderful is this salvation thou hast provided. And we ask that thou wilt send us out from here and from Columbia Bible College with this absolute certainty of the fact that thy redemptive plan is going to be completed because we've already been glorified. Now guide us, we pray, as we prepare for the examination. Make our preparation for the examination all that thou hast designed it to be. We pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.